Well, good evening, everyone. Our reading this evening is in the book of Genesis. We are in the midst of a series in Genesis and looking specifically at the life of Abraham. And so we're reading Genesis 14 from verse 1 to verse 16. Genesis 14 from 1 to 16. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashteroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheba Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in the Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. Amen. May God bless to us his holy and inerrant word this evening. Let us pray together. Let's pray. God our Father, we were thinking this morning about all that you have so graciously given to us in bringing us into your own household through the gospel of your dear Son. And yet we know, O Lord, from your word that to whom much is given, much will be demanded. And so we thank you that you not only show us in your word all that has been given, but you also point us to that which is required. And we pray, Lord, that as we come to your word this evening, that you would help us to understand the world in which we live the way it really is, and not in the way that we might sometimes imagine. We pray that you would sharpen our understanding, that you would grant us an increase in conviction as to your truth and to the power of the gospel, and for the need for that gospel to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And we pray, Lord, that you would visit us now by the power and the work of your Spirit, that we would honour you in that which is said, in that which is heard, in all that is received, to the glory of your name. And we pray all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the most challenging and one of the most solemn imperatives that comes to us in the Bible, insofar as it gets right to the very heart of the mission that we are called to, the mission that we are supposed to be engaged in as Christian men and women, comes to us, perhaps surprisingly, in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 24, verse 11, where we read this. It says, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter." Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. We're reminded in those words of two very important realities. First of all, we're reminded that as Christian men and women, we are those who have been enlisted in a heavenly army and who have been given our marching orders by the one who is our commander in chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been commanded to take part in what is a spiritual war for the rest of our lives. In other words, there is no such thing as a Christian who is not involved or engaged in some way and to some extent in the battle of God's mission to save never dying souls. The second thing we're reminded of in these words is that we do not engage in this mission in the context of a spiritually neutral world. That far from the popular idea or the popular belief of many people, which says that it will all be all right, it will all work out in the end for every man and every woman, because ultimately everyone is good and so everyone will just end up in heaven. Here we're reminded that we live in a world where the vast majority of people are not only held captive by Satan, but because that is the case, they need to be rescued from death. They need to be held back from the slaughter which is to come. I say that this evening because this is very much the pattern that we see and the responsibility which is actually embraced on the part of our forefather Abram in the chapter that we've just read together, particularly as it all relates to the plight of his nephew Lot. The context, as you have gathered from the reading, is pretty complex. It was a time of huge political unrest. It's actually the first military conflict that's recorded for us in the Bible as well. But basically, and very briefly, the situation was that you had this four-nation alliance that was led by King Chedorlaomer. What a name. And this alliance included Babylon, which was in modern-day Iraq. Elasar, also in Iraq, Elam, which is in modern-day Iran, and then Tidal, which is in modern-day Turkey. And so this major coalition of world powers basically spread across what would have been the north and the east of the land of Canaan. Now, under the jurisdiction of this coalition were then these kind of vassal states, which were led by five kings, including, of course, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happened was that after 12 years of being under the rule of that greater coalition, these kings basically said, enough is enough, and they decided to rebel. In response to that rebellion, Chedorlaomer, the main king of the coalition, basically rallied together his troops, and he set about putting a vicious end to the uprising. And as this mighty force came down from the north, they basically did a bit of a round trip, and on their way, they wiped out four or five other armies. That's in verses 5 and 6. Maybe they did that in order to further isolate the armies and the kings of Sodom. We don't know. Sodom and her allies. But finally, we read that in the Valley of Siddim, there was this great and final battle between the coalition and the rebel kings. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and so Chedorlaomer and his men were able to take away the spoils of war, including Abram's nephew Lot and all his belongings. And of course, that's the only reason we might say that this whole episode is actually recorded in the Bible in the first place. Just as a kind of side note for us this evening, it's interesting just to consider the fact that there may well have been, probably would have been, many other wars like this one. But why is this one recorded? It's recorded because it has a direct bearing on the life of God's covenant people. In other words, history does not determine the purposes of God. The purposes of God dictate what is recorded in history. The question is, what possible bearing can all of this have on our lives as Christian men and women today? And there's two things that I want us to think about this evening from both this context that I've just described and then also from what happened next. The first is that as the covenant people of God in a fallen world, we live our lives in the context of a very real and ferocious enemy. The second is that we are called to a life of self-sacrifice in order to rescue those who are held captive by him. Just 2 points. First of all, as God's covenant people who are in Christ, we must recognize that we live our lives in the context of our real and ferocious enemy. Notice three things about this coalition that was led by King Chedorlaomer. The first is that it's basically taken as a given that this was a man who was ruling over those vassal states in a tyrannical way, hence the rebellion. In other words, this man was far more of a Saddam Hussein than a Theresa May. He was a man who was ruling by tyranny rather than by lawful authority. Secondly, notice the all-consuming nature of his attack. That not only did this coalition come to make war against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah specifically, but they basically devoured all the peoples in between. This attack was like a great tsunami whose violent waters swept away everything in its wake. And then thirdly, you notice in verse 10, it says that some of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell into these bitumen pits, or pits of tar is what they would have been. John Calvin interprets that to mean that these people probably actually threw themselves into those pits by way of kind of choosing one type of death that seemed less fierce than the alternative that was staring them in the face in the form of this fierce coalition. Now, clearly, we're not living today in the context of some tyrannical coalition of warring troops who are advancing towards us, threatening to take over our people or to take one of our own from among us captive. But we do live in the context of a warrior in the spiritual realm who is similarly tyrannical, who still holds vast numbers of the elect captive, and who will likewise stop at nothing in his bid to destroy those who oppose his rule. In other words, the church, which we might say is embodied here or is represented by our forefather Abraham, does not exist in some kind of neutral sphere or in some spiritually indifferent context. She exists in the context of a world where the majority of people are held captive by an evil enemy, where that enemy will stop at nothing in possessing and then keeping such people within the confines of his own rule. Paul speaks in 2 Timothy 2 of the devil as having taken certain people captive, even in the church, in order that they would do his will. He speaks about him in 2 Corinthians 4 as the God of this age, who has not only taken people captive, but actually blinded the minds of the unbelievers. So that not only are they held captive, but unlike Lot, they don't even know that they're held captive. They're unable to see their need for liberation from the bondage in which they're held. What does Peter say in 1 Peter 5? Be watchful, he says. Why? Because your adversary, that is your enemy, you have an enemy, friends. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. That is, he is desperate and ferocious in his violence against the soul, seeking someone to devour. And of course, we only need to look at the world in which we live to see the truth of these claims. The reality of a spiritual war which is being fought every day. Of a devil who holds so much of our world in captivity. You turn on the television and every second word is blasphemy. You walk down the street and you see so many people having mutilated their bodies with all kinds of piercings and tattoos. Or they're dressed in a very provocative and indecent way. You listen to the majority of politicians defending abortion, the mass murder of unborn babies. And then they make laws so that a man can apparently enter into holy matrimony with another man. Think about this, Christian men and women. Why? Why is it like this? Because Satan, the devil of hell, and his army of demons continue to hold many, many people captive in such a way that they just carry on according to their fallen and sinful desires. Solemn stuff. Now, that being the case, what then is the call of the church? What are we, as those who have been delivered from that same bondage through the gospel of Jesus Christ, what are we to do in the face of so many people who are being taken away to death and who are stumbling to the slaughter? This brings us to our second point, which is that we are called to a life of sacrifice and commitment to the mission of rescuing those who are held captive. We're told in verse 12 that Abram's nephew Lot had been taken away by the enemy. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram what had happened. And just look at what it says in verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now let's just for a minute think about what Abram might have said at this point. First of all, he could have tried to explain things away by misusing the sovereignty of God. He could have said, well, you know, at the end of the day, Lot chose to follow a certain path. He went the way of Sodom, and so this is just God's sovereign will. This is what happens to those who run ahead in their own steam. After all, if it's God's will, then he's more than capable of doing something about it. He'll deliver the man. A kind of hyper-Calvinism thrown into the mix. Or he could have said, well, you know, there's just really no hope whatsoever here. I mean, how can I, along with my 318 men, a pitiful force compared to this mighty coalition army, how could I possibly hope to free my kinsmen from their grip? The odds are just stacked too highly against me. Or he could have just said, do you know what? I think what's needed here is we just need to commit this whole thing to God in prayer. I mean, there's no need for me to actually do anything, to take action of any kind, as long as I am faithful in my prayer life. A kind of false pietism, a sitting back and watching as the captive soul is taken off. But what do we see? We see that Abram didn't do any of those things. Instead, he acted not rashly, not recklessly, but carefully and thoughtfully. Hence this division of his forces that we read about. Hence the attack taking place at night time. And because he did, we're able to read in verse 16 that he brought back his kinsman Lot with all of his possessions and the women and the people. Now, as we think about this example which has been set down for us in the scriptures, the question that we must surely ask ourselves is, what is it then that caused Abram to step out in such a committed and potentially dangerous way? What is it that caused him to set out in pursuit of his nephew and his people? Three things before we close. Three things that we must ask of our own lives. First of all, Abram was surely acting on the basis of his unconditional love for his nephew and for his people. Now, it doesn't actually mention Abram's love for Lot in the text itself, but that is surely what we're meant to deduce from all that is said here. Why else would a man who was in such a place of safety go off to a place of such danger in order to rescue another man? Lot had been like a son to Abram. He never wanted to be separated back in chapter 13. It was kind of forced upon him against his will. He wanted what was good for Lot. He wanted him to be in a place of safety amongst the company of God's own people, the family of those who had been called of God. Love was his motivation, and so it must be ours. Paul says, I can have all of the greatest gifts, all of the things in the world, but if I do not have this one thing, if I do not have love, then he says, I am nothing. I am nothing. Secondly, we notice that there was a personal preparedness on Abram's part to put himself second and to put the captive soul first, to live sacrificially, to count the cost, to be willing to pay the price, to take a risk for the sake of the one who was in so much danger. Tertullian once famously said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And friends, if you just think about all of the great heroes that we know about from church history, all the men and women who have done so much in previous generations for the furtherance of the gospel, why do we know about these particular people? What is it that makes them stand out from the crowd? Well, it's because every single one of them had this one defining hallmark in common. They were men and women of the cross. They were men and women who were prepared to suffer for the sake of the gospel, who stood for truth in the face of falsehood, ultimately that they might see captive souls delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. We might say, if that hadn't been the case amongst our forebears, maybe we wouldn't be here this evening. So first, the motivation for this mission is love. Second, it requires a spirit of sacrifice, self-denial. And finally, the last thing we see is a dependence on the power of God himself. Later on in this same chapter, we read a very interesting little statement when Melchizedek comes into the frame and he says these words in verse 20. He says, blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. In other words, the only reason that Abram was able to deliver his kinsmen from danger and captivity against all human odds was because he was operating according to the will and the power of God himself. Now, friends, as you think about all of this, here's the thing. What we're reading of here in the actions of this man, Abram, is actually nothing less than the pattern of the gospel itself. Think about it. For God himself so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why did Jesus come down from heaven to this fallen earth and take upon himself human flesh when he could have remained in glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit? He left the place of heaven. He took on human flesh precisely because of his love towards those who were held in captivity, to bring us back from captivity and into the fold of his covenant people. And then what did it take for him to do so? Well, it took the most amazing display of self-sacrifice, of self-denial that the world has ever seen. For though he was in the very form of God, yet he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He who was so rich, he who was so immeasurably safe, chose to deny himself even to the point of death, so that we who were so desperately poor could inherit the riches of eternal life, so that we who were held in captivity could be set free and brought in to the household of his care. Friends, do you see that the pattern of the gospel itself is the very pattern that all who believe that gospel are commanded to then walk within throughout the course of our lives? How will they flee from the wrath which is to come if we who have escaped that wrath do not see it as our absolute responsibility and our duty to visit them with the only thing that can set them free, namely the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? We may not be like Abram and have some family member who has been taken captive by a great evil army, but we do all have family members and many neighbors who are held captive by the evil one. We may not be called to rally together a bunch of military troops and then engage in some physical battle, but we are called to engage in a spiritual war by arming ourselves with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and thereby bringing down the strongholds by the power of God Himself. The question is, do we love the captive soul enough? Do we trust in the power of God and His saving gospel enough to do this vital thing? Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Ezekiel 3 verse 16 says, "If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." Friends, we can get spiritually fat on all the sound doctrine that there is, but if that doctrine is not resulting in a love for God and a love for our neighbor, expressed through a willingness to deny self for their sake, then we surely must ask ourselves the question, have I ever truly understood what is actually at stake here? Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." And here is the promise when we go: "And behold, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Let us pray together. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you for this solemn message to our minds and to our hearts this evening. We confess, O Lord, that we are so often blinkered in our Christian lives. Such is the power of unbelief which wages a war in our souls. We like to live as if there is no such thing as a devil. We like to live as if the men and women that we work beside, the men and women in our neighborhoods, the men and women, loved ones in our families, are not really on their way to hell. Because they're good people. And all will be right in the end. Our Father, we have been reminded this evening that with your saving grace comes a great call to be men and women who are truly committed to your mission. We thank you, Father, for the example of our forefather Abram. We thank you for the love which caused him to go to rescue the one who was held captive by an enemy. We thank you, O Lord, for that example of self-sacrifice and self-denial. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder that it is only in the power of God that those who are lost can be brought home. We thank you, our Father, ultimately, that all of this points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ himself, the one who came from heaven to rescue us, to liberate us from our captivity, who came because of the love of God for human souls. We thank you that he is our supreme example of self-sacrifice, of humility, of a servant spirit. And we thank you that it's through the power of his gospel that we have been brought from darkness to light. Lord, as we allow that gospel to penetrate our lives, we pray that you would work in us in such a way that we would have an increase of zeal, not only for the gospel, but for the proclamation of that gospel in our own lives, that we would share the good news with those who are perishing. Our Father, we confess that we live in a day of such spiritual indifference, even within the church. We live in a day where there is so much of a lukewarm spirit. We look back to days gone by when men and women carried that torch of your truth and were burned at the stake for doing so. Father, we pray that you would give us a similar zeal, that we would catch something of the spirit that was in such people. We pray, our Father, this evening for the church in our land, and we pray for all those who herald your truth, and we pray that you would keep us from wandering, and we pray that you would enable us to watch our life and our doctrine, that we might save both ourselves and our hearers. And we pray, Lord, that you would guard the church from error. And we pray, O Lord, for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we are so conscious this evening that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we pray, Lord, that you would grant to us the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that you would indeed increase our desire for holiness and our love both for God and for the lost. We pray, our Father, that you would bless all your people in the days ahead, that you would bless this church family, that you would add to our number those who are being saved. We pray that you would grant us unity in the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that we might bear testimony together to the glory of the one true and triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We ask all of these things in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.